Ruth chapter 4, we'll start in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Solomon. Solomon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you'd be with us. Open it to our eyes and our hearts. Let us see you. Let us behold your truth, and Lord, change us with it. And we pray that in your name. Amen. Well, after that reading, some of you are probably wishing that you stopped by Starbucks and picked up some extra coffee this morning. The genealogies in the Old Testament and the New Testament are not necessarily the most exciting passages of Scripture, and we're really going to be reflecting on the entirety of Ruth this morning. But you'll see as we go along why specifically I chose to read those four verses. But before I kind of set some context as far as where the book of Ruth is and what the storyline of Ruth is, I want to give you kind of my thesis statement for this morning. This is the one thing, if you take away anything from this morning, this is the one thing that I want you to remember. It's this. God sovereignly keeps his promises to his people through the faithfulness of his people. I'll say it again. God sovereignly keeps his promises to his people through the faithfulness of his people. He sovereignly keeps his promises to his people through the faithfulness of his people. Now, to set the context for that and to understand what exactly that all means, we're going to be looking at the life of Boaz and the faithfulness of his life. Before we get into that, just in case some of you all need a refresher for the story of Ruth, I want to set a little bit of context. So bear with me for a couple minutes as we go through kind of the story of Ruth. If you flip back one page in your Bible to chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. Now, what's important here is that it begins right at the beginning, in the days when the judges ruled. The book right prior to Ruth is the book of Judges. So flip back one more page, if you would. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see, at the time of the judges, the Israelites had come into the land of Canaan, and they had essentially finished the conquest, although they didn't eliminate all of the Canaanites, if you'll remember. And there's a period of rulers, the judges. This is prior to the kings. And this time was one that was very tumultuous in the history of Israel. There were periods of apostasy and oppression by foreign leaders and foreign nations, and then the judges would come and kind of save Israel from that oppression, right? But it was a time of chaos. It was a time where everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. That phrase appears multiple times in the book of Judges. And if you're not familiar with this time in Israel's history, I'd encourage you to at some point go back and read it. There is some crazy, crazy stuff in the book of Judges. Some horrible idolatry, some horrible apostasy, and some terrible violence and some terrible abuse. Just terribly sinful, sinful stuff was going on in the land of Israel at this time. It was the wild, wild west. There was no king in Israel. And the point of Judges is to point out how much Israel does need a king, how much they need a righteous king, a king like David. Okay? And Ruth is further expanding that need. You see, these tribes need a king. They need a ruler to administer God's law to them, to rule in justice, to hold them accountable to God and his law. And they need a ruler to empower the priesthood, to enable the priest to present the nation acceptably to God. That's the point of Judges, and Ruth is happening in that context. Does it make sense? So when we turn the page from Judges to Ruth, we find out that that's the context that this story takes place in. Okay? Now, quickly, to overview the storyline of Ruth, here's what happens. Elimelech and his wife Naomi leave Bethlehem, ironically, which is the breadbasket of Israel, right? There's a famine in the land, which is the result of the apostasy and the idolatry that Israel was going through at the time, right? They leave and they go to the land of the Moabites. Now, the Moabites were ancestrally related to Israel. They were the product of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter, okay? But these are not Israelites. They're not part of God's covenant people. They go, Naomi and Elimelech, they have two sons. Those sons marry Moabite women. So these are not Israelite women, they're Moabite women. One of them is Ruth. Elimelech dies, his two sons die. Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law in a foreign land without any protection and without any provision for them physically. She hears that in Bethlehem, the famine has ended. And so she says, the thing I need to do is go back to where my family is, go back to where my land is, if I'm going to survive. She encourages Ruth and her other daughter-in-law to stay in Moab with their blood relatives, with their family. And this is when you have that passage that is often read at weddings. Ruth responds saying, where you go, I will go. Your gods will be my gods. Your people will be my people. It's a tremendous statement of faithfulness among family members, right? So Ruth goes with Naomi back to Israel, back to Bethlehem. That's chapter 1 of Ruth. Chapter 2 of Ruth, Ruth asks Naomi if she can go and glean in the fields. If you remember, there's a provision in the Israelite law, in the law of Moses, that landowners were not to glean, they were not to harvest all the way to the edges of the field. And if they dropped grain on the ground, they weren't to pick it up. That was the provision for the poor, the provision for the foreigners who were in the land. They could go and glean that grain. Naomi says, sure, go ahead and do that. So Ruth goes out and she just, it's kind of funny, the scriptures say she happens to happen, or she chanced to chance on the field of Boaz. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's husband Elimelech. Okay, so they're relatives, they're relations there. And he's described as a worthy man, a Gabor Hayil is the term in Israel. And there are a few people who are described this way in the Old Testament. It means a worthy man, an upstanding man, a righteous man, and a powerful man. In many cases, it's a man of war. In the case of Boaz, it's really describing the nature of his life. He's a righteous and godly man. She stumbles on his field and she begins to glean there. Boaz shows up and says, who's this random Moabite woman who's gleaning in my field? And his work is explained, that's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She's come back with Naomi and she's been working here since morning. Boaz approves of this. He protects her. He provides for her. He feeds her till she's satisfied and more. And he sends her on her way with grain. But he says to her, stay, don't go to any other fields. Stay here. Glean here for the entirety of the harvest season. So Boaz provides for Ruth and for Naomi for 6 to 8 weeks during that harvest season, feeding Ruth every day and providing grain to them. Okay? That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, the harvest is over. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, says to her, okay, the harvest is done. Now is the appropriate time. You should take off your robes of mourning. Put on your normal everyday attire. You should go and meet Boaz at the threshing floor. He'll be celebrating there with his employees. He'll be working. He'll be celebrating. Go to him and see what he says for you to do. What Naomi is telling Ruth to do is go and propose marriage to Boaz. Okay? So Ruth goes, and this is really a remarkable situation. She goes at night, after Boaz has been celebrating, after his heart is merry with wine, the text says, he's sleeping. She approaches him as he's sleeping on the threshing floor. He wakes up, he's startled, and he's startled to find this woman there randomly, right? And he says, he kindly refers to her as my daughter and asks her what she needs. She just jumps right to it. She essentially says, marry me. And what she's doing is asking him to step into the place. If you'll remember, there's a practice in ancient Israel called levirate marriage, where if a man dies and leaves a widow and they have not yet had a son, there's a provision in the law for that man's brother to marry that woman and to give her a son so that she'll be cared for in her old age. So what Ruth is doing is proposing to Boaz, saying, you're a relative of my mother-in-law, Naomi. Will you marry me? Will you protect me? And will you provide for Naomi? Will you buy her land back for her and provide for us? Boaz says, sure, I'll do that. He says, but here's the deal. According to the Israelite law, there's a redeemer who's closer to you than me. And that man is the one who rightfully should be redeeming Naomi's land and marrying you. So sleep here for the night. Be safe, be protected, and in the morning, I'll go and figure out if he wants to redeem you. And if he does, then great, good for both of you. But if he doesn't, I'll take care of it. So the first thing in the morning, before dawn, Boaz sends Ruth on her way. He's protecting her reputation. She leaves before anyone can see that she was there, so that no one will think she was there for illicit reasons. And he sends her on her way with food for Naomi. He goes to the city gates, where the rulers of the town would gather to deal with civic responsibilities and the cares of the town. And he arranges with the closer kinsman redeemer, and he says, hey, listen, do you want to redeem Naomi's land and add it to your inheritance? And the guy says, well, that sounds good. I'll do it. And Boaz says, okay, great. If you do that, you also agree to take Ruth as your wife and to bear a son with her, so that he can be part of the inheritance. And the guy says, I can't do it. It would dilute the inheritance that I have for my kids. So why don't you go ahead, Boaz, and take Ruth as your wife? Boaz says, great. I'll redeem the land. I'll marry Ruth. And he does. They have a child together. That child is Obed. Obed fathers Jesse. Jesse fathers David, the king. Okay? And that brings us back to the beginning of our reading. Make sense? So that's the overview of the story. What we want to do this morning is really investigate what is the way that Boaz acts, and is it true that God faithfully keeps his promise to his people through his people? And in order to investigate that, we're going to look at the faithfulness of Boaz, and we're going to look at it in three areas. Boaz is a worthy man, a Gabor Hayil, a faithful man, in three areas that we'll look at this morning. First, he's a faithful man in his business. Second, he's a faithful man in his care for the poor. And third, he's a faithful man in his observance of the law or his civic responsibilities, whichever you prefer to put down there. So first, a faithful man in his business. See, Boaz conducts his business, the functioning of his estate and the operation of his household, with exemplary character and loving kindness. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the first time that Boaz appears on the scene. Chapter 2 and verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. This sounds fairly straightforward, right? In Israel, you would imagine that people greet each other this way on a fairly regular basis. They are, after all, God's people, right? But remember, we're in the time of the judges. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. The people have lost sight of the law of God. They do not care about God at this time in terms of the overall nation of Israel. They are apostate. They've brought God in kind of syncretistically, and they've associated him with all the gods of the land. He's just one of many gods at this point. But Boaz, while everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, he is remembering that God is there and that it is God who blesses his household. It is God who blesses his workers. His greeting is showing not only that he respects his workers and that he cares for them, but that he's remembering that God is a part of everyday life, that he guides and governs the way that they live their lives and the way that his family and the way that his household and the way that his business works. He's showing kindness. He's wishing God's blessing on them. And what's interesting is their reply is in kind. The Lord bless you. See, it indicates, like, it's not just Boaz who's keeping God's law in mind. It's his entire household. It's his workers. Boaz has infused his faith in God and God's sovereignty and God's goodness and God's kindness into the day-to-day operation of his business to such a degree that his workers, not just him, are aware of God's presence on a day-in and day-out basis. See, while everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, Boaz is caring for others. A man named John Peter Lange wrote it this way: where a pious and brave spirit like that of Boaz pervades the community, social questions and crises do not arise. Where the landed proprietor in his relations to his people is governed by principles, governed by other principles than those of self-interest, and cares also for their moral and religious development, where, in a word, the consciousness of an omnipresent God regulates the uprightness and the care of the proprietor and the honesty and the devotion of the employee, there, no artificial solutions of conflicts between capital and labor will be required. Boaz lives in God and therefore knows what duties of faith and love are obligatory upon him. You see, he's aware that an omnipresent and all-powerful God is there every day. And it creates community and cohesion in his team. So his greeting shows how he's operating his business in a godly manner, but also his feasting. Now, we didn't spend time in this in the summary, but every day Boaz shares a meal with his workers in the field. Okay? He invites Ruth to participate in this meal. And what's unique here, and what's really telling, I think, is that this meal is plentiful. When Ruth joins it, you would think that suddenly there would be less food for everyone else. Ruth eats to her fill till she's satisfied and more. There's plenty for Boaz's field hands. He's providing for them. He's eating with them. This shows respect. This shows mutuality. This shows he's not a boss who's just kind of feeding them just what they need to get by on the day and then going back to his house and being warm and comfortable and eating a feast on his own. No, he's eating with his workers and making sure that they are well cared for. Then later, there's another meal, the celebration meal. At the end of the harvest time, at the threshing floor, Boaz throws a celebration with his workers. They're there celebrating that the harvest has come in, it's been prepared, it's now ready to go into the storehouses and be used, and Boaz throws them a party. He celebrates and becomes merry with them. He's appreciating his employees. He's showing them the kindness and the generosity of God. But where does he do it? He does it at the threshing floor. He's not throwing a big party at his house and leaving all his produce out unprotected. No, he's there. He's watching over what God has given him. You see, in these days of Israel, in many cases, what would happen is they would grow their crops, they would harvest their crops, and then another nation would come in and they'd perform raids. They'd steal it all away. So that they'd be working and working and working and harvesting and harvesting and harvesting, and then they'd have no fruit at the end of the day. Boaz is celebrating, but he's being very judicious and careful to make sure that he's watching his crops so that they get to enjoy the fruit of their labor later. He has prudence in the way that he even celebrates with his workers. And then he shows prudence and generosity. Okay? So as his field hands are allowing Ruth to glean, and as Boaz is providing for Ruth, it's interesting to me anyway that the Israelite way of providing for the poor was not just a handout. You see, Boaz didn't harvest all the grain and then set some aside in a storehouse and let people just come get this prepared grain. It wasn't just like a food bank, okay? Ruth worked for her food. She worked hard for her food. If we see in chapter 2, verse 7 or so, she's out there from dawn, from daybreak. She's been working in the fields. And then later in the day, she grinds and beats out that grain so that it's usable. He's not just giving her something free. He's judiciously being generous. It's not a handout. He's making sure that the product of his business is not being taken advantage of. The poor are welcome there, but they're not getting a handout. They have to work for it. So he's not being taken advantage of. He's running his business in a godly way, in a faithful way. Okay? So next, he's a faithful man in his care for the poor. You see, immediately after his greeting to his field hand, Boaz moves to care for Ruth and for Naomi. He wastes no time in applying generosity to them. I want to read some verses for you, and this is a bit of an extended passage. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 17. Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers said, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued reaping, or continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged my young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. You see, what's amazing about this passage is that we see that even before Boaz, the owner of the land, shows up, already his workers are providing generously for the poor. You see, in verse 5, he's asking, "Who is this?" And his head servant says, "She's been here since morning. She asked if she could be here, and we said yes." You see, we talked earlier about the provision of for the poor through gleaning, right? Boaz has set up his entire estate to be so generous that his employees feel the freedom to go ahead and give his grain away without even asking him. When Boaz shows up on site, he's just reaffirming what they are already doing. See, and she's been gleaning in safety. All of this without Boaz's direction. He's created a context of welcome and care and of loving kindness and mercy in his household, and that his employees have caught on to that. Boaz arrives and reaffirms his character has rubbed off on them. Daniel Block writes, "From the first time that Boaz opens his mouth until the last words he utters, his tone exudes compassion, grace, and generosity." I love this. In the man who speaks to this Moabite field worker, biblical loving kindness becomes flesh and dwells among humankind. See, Boaz is exemplifying, he's living out James 1:27 style religion. Do you remember that verse? It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He's exhibiting that in the way that he runs his family. See, he instructs Ruth to remain there rather than looking for other fields. And again, this is the beginning of harvest time. He's setting himself up for 2 months worth of physical care and provision for Ruth and for Naomi. He allows Ruth to drink their water. See, at this time in Israel's history, the women would draw water for the men, and the foreigners would draw water for the Israelites. And what Boaz has done is saying, you, a foreigner and a woman, will be able to take and enjoy the water that my men have drawn. He's completely reversing the cultural norm as he provides for poor people. And not only is she allowed to glean, Boaz invites her to join the meals that he's providing for his workers. And not just providing some food, just any food, he allows her to dip it in the wine to make it appealing, to make it attractive, to make it enjoyable. And she eats until she's satisfied and has some left over. He is providing exorbitantly to her. And he's even serving her by hand, by his own hand. He's serving this poor woman. All of this that Boaz does as he cares for this poor widow, this poor woman, this poor foreign woman, is done without any expectation of anything in return. There is no indication in the entirety of the book that Boaz had any sort of ulterior motives. Any. Conservative and liberal commentators and scholars agree that Boaz really does not show any interest. He's not thinking about marriage. He's not thinking about some sort of illicit favor that Ruth may offer back to him. He is purely living out God's kindness and generosity and giving and providing for the poor. His actions of kindness and care to Ruth are so convincing and happen over such a long period of time for 2 months that by the end of those 2 months, Naomi and Ruth trust him enough to put Ruth in an extraordinarily compromising situation. When she goes to the threshing floor, she's going at night. She's going after a celebration. These men have, at least to a degree, been drinking. Their inhibitions are probably loosened somewhat, right? Now, there's no indication that there was any over-drinking happening. His heart was merry, but he was still fine, right? But she's going as a woman, as a single woman, to a place where she is opening herself up for some fairly significant abuse, or at least for her reputation to be ruined, right? But they trust Boaz. He's given them such a track record of honesty and integrity that they trust him in this situation. And when she shows up, how does he respond? He doesn't respond like a man who's just seen a woman who's coming to offer him a favor in return for his generosity. He doesn't respond like one might have in this situation, thinking that this woman is a prostitute. No, he wakes up and he calls her my daughter. He's kind, even in the middle of the night, to the strange woman who showed up beside him. And he asks her what she needs. What a remarkable reaction that is. Somebody gets woken up in the middle of the night by a woman he doesn't expect to be there, and his immediate thought is care and kindness. She proposes marriage, and he responds, graciously offering to say yes. What's interesting, too, about him saying yes to this marriage proposal is that it is an extension way beyond the requirements of the law. The law required levirate marriage. It was for the brother or the close relative of the man who died to marry the widow, right? It doesn't extend to the daughter-in-law of the widow, and it certainly doesn't extend to a Moabite woman. The law of Israel didn't require Boaz to say yes, but he does because he's a man of integrity and of kindness who cares for the poor. So we see in all of this, Boaz is faithful in his business, and he's faithful in his care for the poor. And the third way that he's faithful in his observance of the law, and he's faithful in his civic responsibilities. We've already touched on how he's faithful in observing the law and allowing people to glean in his field, so we won't go through that again. But we see him in the city gates in chapter 4. He's participating in the day-to-day life of his community. This is where the rulers of the city, the men who were respected and the men who were responsible for the city, met to discuss how the needs of the city and the needs of the people in the city. So he's known there, he's respected there. This shows that he's just generally being faithful in the way that he lives his life in his community. But he's also faithful in the redemption process. You see, he probably could have just said, okay, Ruth, I'll marry you, and I will redeem Naomi's land and bring it into my estate. And probably nobody would have second-guessed him. But he recognizes that the law requires that there is a closer kinsman who is in line to redeem that land and bring it in to be part of their inheritance. And so rather than just taking Ruth and saying, yeah, great, I'll marry you and I'll take that land, he says, no, I have to abide by the law. He goes to the city gates and he finds that closer kinsman redeemer who's never named and never referred to by name in the book. And he approaches that man and says, Naomi's here. She has land. You're in line to take that land. Would you like it? And the man says, yeah, that'd be great. Okay, great. Take it. Marry Ruth. No, not so much. You go ahead and do it. So Boaz is very shrewd in the way that he goes through this negotiation process with this man, but he's abiding by the letter and the spirit of the law. See, all of this indicates a very close observance to the law in spirit, even more than by letter, during a time, remember, when nobody cares about the law of God. Boaz does. Boaz is being faithful when no one else is. Even the rulers of the nation of Israel were running amok in terms of the law. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, but Boaz was doing what was right in God's eyes. Boaz was being faithful in everyday normal life. You see, none of this stuff that Boaz did is like seas parting, you know, somebody being carried up in a fiery chariot up to heaven sort of thing. There's no miraculous craziness that happens in the book of Ruth. It's simple, everyday life, running your business, running your family, caring for the poor, and observing the law. It's simple faithfulness that Boaz is exhibiting throughout this book. So what's the impact of all of this? Why is this even reflected here? And this comes back to what we started with this morning, this genealogy. See, the purpose of genealogies, there's a couple different purposes in Scripture, but they connect different periods of time in the story. They're like hitting the fast forward button to get from one point to another point, right? The focus in a genealogy is on the end, the last person that's mentioned. And who's mentioned here? Jesse fathered David. David the king. You see, it's like if you're watching a movie and it begins with a child who's the protagonist, the main character, and you have 15 or so minutes of the movie with the child, and then suddenly there's a series of really fast scenes where you observe that child growing up, and then suddenly it says 20 years later, and now they're an adult. That's what a genealogy is doing in Scripture. It's moving you quickly from one place to the next, okay? And it's saying the end, that kind of boom, when that scene ends, this is the point. The entire point of Ruth is to explain how exactly we got from a Moabite woman to David the king. How we got from the craziness that we see in the book of Judges to David, the king that God had for Israel. Boaz and Ruth are tucked in the middle of this genealogy, and Ruth isn't even named, even though she's one of the main characters of this book. They're tucked away in this genealogy with the entire point of highlighting David, the righteous king, the king after God's own heart, and the king that God would have for Israel. See, the closing of the book makes it clear that the events of their lives and their actions of loving kindness one to another are a means that God uses to produce his end, which is a king after his own design. See, God is faithfully and sovereignly keeping his promises to his people through his people. Boaz's gracious behavior in and of itself, probably not all that noteworthy. He was just running his business, being kind to the poor and observing the law. But God used that faithfulness to play an instrumental role in the royal line and ultimately the redemptive line of Jesus. You see, Jesus, from an earthly perspective, was a direct descendant of David. And David is a direct descendant of Boaz. Boaz's faithful life brought about on earth, ultimately, Jesus. See, if Boaz had just been a faithful guy, but not part of Elimelech's clan, probably no big deal. If he'd been part of Elimelech's clan, but not a faithful man, a worthy man, then the whole plan would not have worked. Like the closer kinsman redeemer, right? Who rejected his responsibility, but Boaz was faithful. So what? What's the big deal? Why is this around? Well, first, it's to explain to the Israelites and to the New Testament believers and to us how that Moabite woman could be in the lineage of the great King David and the greater King Jesus. But more than that, the point is to illustrate how God's sovereign hand acts in ways that seem random, that seem trite, that seem trivial, that seem day-to-day. And he uses those events to bring about historic, amazing, redemptive results. As God's children obey his commandments and pursue loving kindness and fellowship one with another, he brings about his purposes for those people and for others. God cares for his children through his children. His provision for widows and orphans in the New Testament, how did it happen? Through his people. Through his people practicing that James 1:27 pure and undefiled religion. In Luke 19:11-27, we have the parable of the 10 talents. He who's faithful in a little is given much. In Hebrews 13:1-2, we read, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Through simple acts of hospitality to those in need, to the strangers that come across their paths, people have entertained angels. Through Boaz's simple care for Ruth, a stranger and a foreigner, Jesus came to be. See, brothers and sisters, it's through our faithful lives that God sovereignly works to bring about his plans for the redemption of his people, the spread of the gospel, the care for the poor, and the fulfilling of his purposes. Our simple day-to-day acts of faithfulness, loving kindness, and Christ-like obedience have long-term historic effects that we will never know, just like Boaz never knew David, and Boaz never knew Jesus in his lifetime, and yet his faithfulness brought those things to be. As we care for our children, as we care for our aging parents, as we care for the poor, as we teach our families, as we work faithfully in our employment, as we treat our employees with respect and care, as we respond with gracious obedience to our employers in the Lord, as we lead our wives, as we submit to our husbands, as we train up our children in the way they should go, all these little obediences and faithfulnesses are the earthly, human-speaking means that God uses to bring about his sovereign purposes for his people. God provides. God keeps his promises to his people through his people. Now, of course, God can and does act in miraculous ways, but that's not his normal course of behavior. His normal course is to work through his people. In 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary of doing good." Galatians 6:6 through 10, Paul again, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, we must be challenged towards obedience, to simply live faithful lives in all aspects of our life, because God sovereignly and faithfully keeps his promises to his people through his people. Now, as I reflected on this, I said, this sounds like a lot of pressure. If my faithfulness is a key part of how God brings his purposes about, what happens if I screw up? And so in response to that kind of doubting pressure that we tend to put on ourselves, there are three very quick points as I close. The first one, go back and read the book of Ruth. It's four quick chapters. You can do it in 20 minutes. There's nothing but joy once we get out of chapter one. Chapter one is kind of about Naomi's emptiness, but from two on, it's pure joy. As these characters exhibit God's loving kindness one to another, they experience God's blessing and God's bounty, and it just snowballs in blessing in their life. Obedience and faithfulness to God's law is a joyful endeavor. Second, God's sovereignty is not subject to us. It's greater than us. Boaz was not God's plan B when the closer kinsman redeemer rejected his responsibility. No, Boaz was God's plan A. God planned for that closer kinsman to not step in and redeem Ruth, because God planned on David and God planned on Jesus. Our failures are used by God as part of his plan in many of the same ways that our faithfulness is. God's plan is not subject to our failure. So when we fail, when we lack faithfulness, when we lack obedience, we don't have to worry that we're going to screw up God's plan. His plan is greater than ours. And finally, what was the end result of Boaz's faithfulness? It was Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He lived the perfect faithful life. He lived the life so completely faithful, the one that we could never live. His active obedience through 33 years of life prior to his death is given to us. It's imputed into our account through his death and resurrection, so that when we fail, when we are not faithful, his faithfulness overwhelms and overcomes our disobedience and unfaithfulness. And so because of that confidence, because of the perfection of Jesus' life, we can be confident to seek faithfulness in our life. And even when we screw it up, even when we mess it up, he is greater. So we can be joyful, we can be confident, we can be energetic in our seeking to be faithful, because God sovereignly keeps his promises to his people through his people. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the richness of it. We thank you that you've provided the perfect faithfulness that we could never provide for ourselves. We thank you that your sovereign plan is greater than our goodness. It's greater than our sin. It's greater than everything. You orchestrate all these things, and you will keep your promises through what we do. Lord, be with us. Help us to be faithful. Give us strength. Give us courage to be faithful in our everyday life. And we pray this in your name. Amen.